Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commanding words, and who has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words of Torah, the living Torah. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. This week we read in the Torah portion about how important it is to take Shabbat, how important it is to work for the days that are set aside for work, and then to enter into rest. And I want you to understand this represents an alternative lifestyle, even today. But at the time that these words were given, it was a provocative idea that all human beings deserved rest. And not only that, but what the nature of the rest would be for the children of Israel. The children of Israel had just come out of slavery. And so if you can imagine this, in a time of slavery, you don't control your time, you're told what to do. You don't get to pick your job, you're assigned your job. You don't do it well, you are beaten and punished. You're not given the jobs that you want, you're given the jobs that need to be done. You're not shown respect, you must obey or suffer the consequences. And the children of Israel who worked under heartless taskmasters were then brought into freedom. And that freedom had certain boundaries. It wasn't an absolute freedom. It was freedom to worship God. It was freedom to serve God. It wasn't freedom to just do whatever the people of Israel wanted to do. And so the children of Israel were instructed about how to organize their schedule, how to organize their calendars. Do you ever have problems organizing your calendar? Have you ever found that time just gets ahead of you? Have you ever prayed for more than 24 hours that God would give you a 25-hour day? I can tell you this, it wouldn't help. They'd be shorter hours. Everyone's given the same amount of time. We're given the days of the week. We're given the week, we're given the months, we're given the years that are allotted to us. And what we have to learn to do is to manage them. And one of the best ways to learn to manage them is to bring them under God's authority rather than to try to figure things out on your own. And so God says, 6 days you shall work. So here's the good news. 6 days you got to work. 6 days. 6 days are set aside for work, and 1 day is set aside for rest. And that's not to mean that you can't rest at any other time, but the scripture describes the nature of this rest. It's rest with God. It's rest in order to have a convocation, a gathering with the Lord. The rest that you take for leisure, for sport, for games, for watching TV, for going to the movies, for doing your hobbies, these are not the same as the Shabbat rest. The Shabbat rest is given by God to you because you need it. Yeshua said, Shabbat, what? Man was not made for Shabbat, but Shabbat was made for man. You know what that means? You need Shabbat. If you don't understand it, I like to compare it to oil in a car. The car is not made for oil. Oil is made for the car. Now, if you try to run your car without oil, forget it. What if you don't believe in oil? Does it matter? It matters only this. You will pay the consequences. Some people, I don't know why, but they like to test their gas tank and get it as low as possible. Some of you can relate to that. I don't know what the joy is. I haven't found great joy in it. I hate to run out of gas. But there are people who like to get as close to empty as possible, and then when they're driving on fumes, they think they're heroes. It's not only on empty, the yellow lights not only come on, but they've been driving for 20 more miles. And they say to themselves, when the yellow light comes on, I've got 34 miles. And in the spirit, many people live the same way, try to live on fumes. Try to live by getting as empty as you can before you get refilled. But the scripture teaches us to live differently. Work for 6 days, rest, and let your rest be a Shabbat rest. Well, you might find there are other times and other kinds of rest you need. Take those too. Not instead. Take those too. Now, what this means is God's calling the people of Israel to live an alternative lifestyle and to have an understanding about use of time that is different from what other people thought. Now, this idea that people would take a day of rest and they would spend it in service to God, it was an unusual idea. And it was a way that the Jewish people were distinct and measured and seen visibly, because the Jews were not to work on Shabbat. The Jews were to take a day of rest and were gathered together. And you know that the apostles followed in this. And so on Shabbat, where would you find Paul? At synagogue, right? Yeah, but I thought he went to church on Sunday. No, that was later for others, but the Jewish people have held to Shabbat, the seventh day, only because God gave it to us. And, you know, I'm not Shabbat-centric, I'm God-centric. I want to be centered on the Lord. And I remember when I became a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, and the only fellowship alternative for me, those who actually led me to the Lord, were non-denominational charismatic Christians who met on Sunday, and so I worshiped. But it felt strange for me to worship on Sunday. It was odd for me, because I wasn't accustomed to such a thing. I was raised in a conservative synagogue, and we went on Friday nights, or we went on Saturdays, or we went on both, and we went on the Jewish holidays, and our religious life was centered around the things we did at home and the things we did in synagogue together with our community. That was what was customary to me and what I understood. It was strange for me to go on Sunday. And then when I came into the Messianic movement, before I came into the Messianic movement, Sandy and I still recognized Shabbat, and we would set aside Friday night and Saturday often just to spend Shabbat with the Lord, because it was still important to us. But when we came into the Messianic movement, back to our own Jewish people, I remember coming on Shabbat, coming Friday night, coming Saturday, and feeling, this is really comfortable. And then Sunday morning came along, and because we had had a few years of Sunday service, I felt strange and even guilty. Some of you may be able to relate to that. And I thought, is it kosher? When I asked it that way, I answered really easily. Of course it's kosher to worship on Shabbat. Is it right to worship Friday, Saturday, to celebrate Shabbat as a Jew who believes in Yeshua? And I thought, yeah, it's natural. It's normal. It's not exceptional. It's normal. And that brought me great peace. There are still people who are challenged by this, but I was raised in a family where we were taught to be proud that we were Jews and to not be ashamed that we were Jews and to recognize that it was a blessing to be a Jewish person, and it was hard. I grew up in a small city in Virginia, about 250,000 people in our metropolitan area, 1,000 Jews total. And so we were a minority of minorities, and there's no way when there's just 1,000 of you that you can be the majority of anything, unless you only go to meetings with Jews. The example that my father gave me was, you live as a minority, that's okay. And you have to learn to stand up for what is right and to stand up for yourself and what is good and not to follow necessarily what's popular if it's not good. Not to do just what everybody else is doing. Not to look for the numbers to be the determination of what's right and what's wrong. And not even to look for what's legal. Because we were raised, we grew up in a time when anti-Semitism was legal. Discrimination against Jews was legal. And where racism was legal and discrimination against blacks was legal. And in our greater neighborhood, there were small enclaves that had real estate covenants. They called them covenant deeds, where the property could not be sold to Jewish people. And of course, you know, we had the attitude, well, who wants to live there? That's one side. And the other side, it's this Jewish defiance. You're like, what do you mean we can't live there? Try and stop us. Well, at that time, you could stop Jews from living in certain places. And so we learned to have spine, to have backbone, to be able to stand up for ourselves, but not just for ourselves, to stand up for others as well. My father was a great example of this. He was not only a leader within the Jewish community, but in the greater community. And he was an activist for good race relations and good interfaith relations as well. And this was a time when there was segregation and the remnants of that as well. And so it was legal to discriminate against black people, but my father taught us it's wrong to do that. And so we learned something, that just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right. So we were never in shock about the laws of the land, because the laws of the land needed to be reformed constantly. And I want to tell you this, they still need to be reformed. There's a debate as to how to reform them, but let me tell you, they will always be in need of reformation. In the same way that the human soul needs to be reformed and to be renovated, so will the laws of the land need to be renovated time after time, and we'll discover more things that need renovation. There'll be threats to it as well and challenges, but I want to tell you, don't be in shock when the laws of the land don't reflect the will of God. Instead, learn to stand up for what's right and learn to do what's right regardless of what other people say. You don't have to be arrogant about it. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to scream at people in order to be heard. You want to speak in such a way that you can be heard by other people. So when I read in the Torah portion that we're called to work for 6 days and then to take Shabbat, that seems normal to me as a Jew. It makes sense to me as a Jew. It's comfortable for me and for my identity, and it fits for me. But I understand this, the law of the land is not based on that. In fact, when I was growing up, there were laws called blue laws. How many of you remember blue laws? The blue laws in the state I was in and in the local area I was in meant that stores had to be closed on Sunday. Not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And that it was illegal for certain businesses to operate on Sunday. Now, for me, Sunday was a good day to go shopping. Saturday would be a good day. If you're going to say, you've got to close everything, close it on Saturday. But that's not the way it was. And over time, as the country became I was going to say more secular, but it's not just that. It's tolerant of different religious views and not enforcing just one. The blue laws and their restrictions got lifted. But you and I need to remember that the laws of this land have made it legal to discriminate against blacks, against immigrants, against minorities, against even us at different times. And so let's not be in shock about this. My father taught us, stand up for what's right. He stood up against segregation. He stood up against racism. The times are so different now than they were when I was growing up. In Virginia, where I grew up, in Southwest Virginia, in Roanoke, Virginia, the Republicans were the progressives and the integrationists, and the Democrats were the segregationists. And this wasn't the case in every state, but the Byrd machine was conservative Democrats who controlled. They weren't a conspiracy. They were like-minded people, and they thought that integration was against the will of God and against the natural order and against wisdom and everything, and they fought against it. My father had a different point of view, that we're called as the Jewish people to show respect to all nations, all nationalities. And so he stood up for the equal rights and protection of black people, of Jews, of other minorities as well. And I really thank him for the example that he gave to me. You see, when the Jewish people were given Shabbat, we didn't expect everybody to take it. We just expected it was for us. But isn't it a surprise that after these millennia, the idea of a day of rest is now really popular and it's enculturated throughout much of the world? And yet it was given to one tiny little nation. And who would have expected that this idea would actually penetrate into the greater world? And now it's common to think people need time off. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody agrees with the idea of what you do with that time off. But we need to look to God to tell us how to use our time. We need to look to him to give us a sense of identity and a sense of priority and a sense of understanding. In order to do that, we can't judge by what's popular. We can't judge by numbers. We have to judge by what's right according to what God has spoken to us and what he's described to us. And that requires backbone. You've got to have backbone. You've got to have spine. You've got to be able to stand up on your own and stand up for that which you know is right and true. And you will be troubled by other people because of that. Not everyone will agree with you. And if you're dependent on popularity, let me tell you, you're following the wrong God. The God of Israel, the God of the whole world, is not always popular. And his ways are not always popular. And yet he will be even more popular in the days and the years to come. You are called to live as a light for him and to live through dark times, shining his light, and to allow the light of God to illuminate your life and to shine in you and to shine through you so that you can reflect his goodness. And you have to learn to stand up for what's right yourself. And what that means is don't just give in to what's popular. Don't just give in to what's legal. Do you know that the Holocaust was legal in Germany? That persecution of the Jewish people was legal in many countries? That arresting the Jews was legal in many places? Did that make it right? No. And you and I have to cultivate hearts and wills that are strong to do what's right and strong to do what's good. And that requires perseverance. That requires a deliberate way of thinking where you are not in shock when the government does something stupid? I mean, you shouldn't be in shock by now, right? We're more surprised when the government does something right. Not to be cynical, though I am, about such things, but don't put your hope in such matters. And at the same time, don't put your despair in such matters. Learn how to stand up and to stand strong. I want to tell a funny episode in my life. I went, as did my siblings, to a private school growing up, a college preparatory school, and in the summer of 10th grade, I think it was, we got a new headmaster, and he was very conservative. And this was back in the late 60s and right before the 70s. And he came in with a rule that you couldn't have hair that touched your ears or that went over your collar, and you couldn't have sideburns. Well, I had longer hair than that at the time. Much longer hair than that. And so I also was a good student. I had zero demerits. How many of you know what a demerit is? It's like a mark against you for misbehavior. I had zero demerits for my whole tenure in school. I had excellent grades, and I was, you know, I was a good student. And so I went to the headmaster. I arranged a meeting with him because I thought I could explain to him why his rule was wrong. And so I sat down with him, and I used my best reasoning, and I thought, you know, this will be really productive. And he said, no, we're not changing. This is the rule. Cut your hair. Don't come back. Wow. He didn't know my family. So I asked him for his rationale, and he said, well, long hair is associated with drug use. Now, what he didn't know was in my grade, I had the longest hair, and I was maybe the only one who wasn't using drugs. You know that time in history. And it was the guys with the shortest hair who were smoking a lot of pot. The guys with the buzz cuts were getting high all the time. Can I talk like this? This is really what happened. And so I explained to him, I couldn't rat out anybody. I said, sir, I don't use drugs. And he said, well, I'm not changing. So I went home, I told my parents, and they said, well, you're not going back. So I went to public high school for 1 year. Yeah. And so in that school, there was a lot of racial tension. And it was between what I would call rednecks. I hope that's not insulting. Rednecks and blacks. And the rednecks were, you know, sort of uncivilized. That was my view. And so I thought, well, I'll do my part. And in the cafeteria, I decided I'll sit with the black students at their tables. And, you know, some of them were surprised, you know, that a white kid was sitting with them. But since I didn't have any friends in this new school, you know, I had very little to lose. You know? But it made sense to me to do that. And it just was a reflection of how my father had raised me. You know, stand up for what's right and take a position and don't be afraid. And don't expect people to congratulate you for it. And don't expect people to agree with you for it. So at that time, I had really long hair. It was like almost to my shoulders. I wore dark aviator glasses all the time. How many of you had some of those? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. And my favorite coat was this buckskin fringed hippie leather jacket. Who had one of those? Any of you? Okay, some of you guys, yeah. And people sort of left me alone. They didn't pick on me. I was big enough that they didn't pick on me. And I also wasn't aggressive. You know, I was friendly. But I learned to take a stand whether it was popular or not popular. That's what I'm telling you. Now, flash forward. Years later, Sandy and I are living in Budapest, and we're doing ministry in this great city, messianic ministry to the Jewish people, and you know, God brings in many gypsies, or Roma, as they're known there. And many of them became great friends and are still dear friends. And God has used such people in powerful ministry, such as Kati Shua Hanbauer, who's been ministering to Holocaust survivors for much more than a decade. In Budapest, and has a very significant ministry, ministering to those who have suffered so greatly, and she is a gypsy. But when I was growing up, you know what? I was very sensitive about the way people used the word Jew in English, and it was used in the South as a verb to Jew someone, to Jew them down. How many of you heard that when you were? And if someone said that, it made me cringe and it made me nervous and it was hurtful to me. And yet, I could say, well, he gypped me. Because I didn't understand that that was connected to the word gypsy. And it was just as hurtful to say that as to say the person Jewed them down. But I didn't understand that. But I can tell you when I lived in Budapest, I understood it. By then, it wasn't part of my vocabulary, but I understood something. Don't speak like that. Regardless of how popular it is, don't use such terms. Now, there are many things that are popular to say, and there are many things that are popular to do. It doesn't make them right. We have to learn to stand up ourselves for what's right and to do what's good. And that's how I'm reading the Torah portion and also the Haftorah portion, that what is our real inheritance? It's in God. It's not in things. It's in Him. Where does our identity come from? From Him, first of all. Not from the gifts and the talents that we have, not from the things that we're able to do, but from the one who created us and called us and made us according to his will, that we could learn to love him and to submit our whole lives to him and all that we are. That's where our identity comes from. That's where purpose really comes from. And then to look at the Brit HaChadashah, the reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's what I want to ask you to turn to. To look there and to see that not only do we have a Messiah who was the atoning sacrifice for us, the one who paid the penalty for our sins, but we have in Yeshua the one who is the best example of how to live. And so when you say that you're a believer, when you say that you believe in Yeshua, the question is not, do you have a theological or a religious belief in him? But do you follow him? Do you walk in his steps? Do you take him to be your example and do your very best to live as he's called you to live? Now in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, Peter, who is an apostle to the Jews, reiterates ideas from Torah. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. These are concepts from Torah, from Tanakh, from Moses and from the prophets. The Jewish people are called to be peculiar, to be distinct, to be a special people. That's who we are. And Peter is writing as one who understands what it means to be a minority in the world. I think many believers in America don't get this and think we're supposed to be the majority and everything's supposed to go our way. Well, it's not like that. We have to learn to live as a minority in the world and to live with backbone, with real spine. Peter was called to be apostle to what group of people? The Jews. And Paul was called to be apostle to what group of people?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And yet on Saturday, where was Paul? In the synagogue. So being apostle to the Gentiles didn't mean that he no longer had a Jewish identity or that he no longer functioned within the Jewish world. It meant that his ministry direction was especially for the sake of the nations that God was trying to reach. And being apostle to the Jews did not mean that Peter had no connection to the Gentiles. He was the first apostle to go to Gentiles. It wasn't his idea. He had a bad dream, a vision. And he ends up going to Roman centurions, occupiers. And he tells them how to be saved at a time when people weren't sure that any Gentile could be saved, much less Romans, and certainly not occupiers. And he brings the good news. And to his surprise, the Holy Spirit falls on these people in the same way the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jews. That was shocking because theologically, everyone understood Gentiles can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. If they want to get filled with the Holy Spirit, let them become Jews. That was the idea. How far we've come. I'm not sure we've come. How different it is now. And so Peter, who is used to minister to the Gentiles, has a mandate to the Jewish people, and this letter is written to Jews. We see it in the first verse. Peter, an apostle, a shaliach of Yeshua the Messiah, to the pilgrims, the sojourners of the diaspora. So he's speaking to Jewish people. So this is being written to Jews who are living outside of Israel, specifically to Messianic Jews who are being persecuted as a double minority. Not only are they Jews, but they're Messianic. They're believing in the Messiah. And he's talking to them in ways that remind me of how my father would talk to me, which is be strong. Just be strong. Don't give up, don't give in, stand firm for what's right. Years later, when he and I were having tension about me having become a Messianic Jew, I said to him, well, it's your fault. with humor, I said it. And he said, how is it my fault? I said, you taught me to do what's right, even if it's not popular. And he said, I did. I just didn't expect this. And we both laughed. So Peter's writing this to Jewish people who are living in a hostile cultural and governmental environment. Do you get that? And I want to just tell you, don't be shocked when you find yourself in such a situation too. Get over it. That's the nature of the world that you live in. Try to do better in it and to make it better, but don't be in shock and don't lose your hope simply because of that. If you lose your hope, you'll do nothing to make it better. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Another translation, a peculiar people. Look around. You'll see some peculiar people here. So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You came out of darkness, every one of us did, into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The mercy it's speaking of is mercy from God, not mercy from the world. The world may not be showing you mercy. And then he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, don't just give in to your animal appetites, the physical appetites that you have, because they're not just physical, they war against the soul. There's a connection between this battle and the battle for your soul. And have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Oh, whenever my parents would hear on the news, you know, that some crime had been committed, they were always saying, I hope it wasn't a Jew who did it. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak garbage against you, when they trash you, when they diss you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they can see, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you know what this is telling us? That Peter wasn't in shock about the cultural environment that he lived in. And he was telling the Jewish people, the Messianic Jews, get strong. You need spine. Be strong. Have backbone. Learn to stand up for what's right. People will mistreat you. They'll speak against you. They'll accuse you of doing evil. How many can relate to this, that just because you believe certain things about God, that other people will think that you're hateful or worse? But let it be that what you do is good, that they can see what you do, and that they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Don't hate them. Don't be alienated from them. And don't give in to this sense of alienation from the world that God has put you in. Live in it with hope, with confidence, with trust, not trying to win a popularity contest, but trying to be faithful yourself. And it goes on and it says, by doing good, this is verse 15, the second part, by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Do good. Show good. Live free, 16. Live as free people, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Don't use your freedom to get away with everything that you possibly can. Even if it's legal, it may not be right. Even if it's permitted in the greater world, doesn't mean you want to give in to it. But live as bondservants of God, people who willingly submit themselves to God. Honor everyone, all kinds of people. Okay, now if you're a Democrat, you know what that means? Honor Republicans. If you're an independent, honor the people who are in bondage. No. I'm just joking. Honor all kinds of people. They don't have to agree with you. Don't let affiliations determine whether you show respect to people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then it goes on. And later it says, if you get punished, even if you get beaten because you've done wrong, there's nothing honorable in that. But if you are persecuted or troubled because you stand up for what's right, bear patiently with that. Verse 21, indeed, this is what you were called to because the Messiah also suffered on your behalf. And he left an example so that you should follow in his steps. It's not only that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, and he is the one who redeems our soul. He's the example for us. This is why Yeshua said, go and make Talmudim, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make adherents. He didn't say, go and make people who agree with you theologically. He said, go and make disciples, people who will walk according to the pattern of Yeshua, who follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found on his lips. When he was insulted, he didn't retaliate with insults. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He handed them over to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins. Say that with me. Die to sins and live for righteousness. Say that together. Live for righteousness. Set free from the power of sin in order to be free to live in a way that's pleasing to God. By his wounds you were healed. Now, what's the nature of the healing? It's not just physical healing. It's healing of waywardness. It's healing of rebellion. It's healing of independent spirits. It's healing of doing your own thing. It's healing of being non-submissive to godly authority. And I get that from the next verse. Because you used to be like sheep gone astray. Do you get that? God wants to heal us of being wayward sheep. We're all like sheep who have gone astray, every one of us. I'm like a sheep who's gone astray. You are too. We are. And let it be that that's part of our past, not part of our present or our future. Let it be that we have actually been healed of the wounds that led to all of that. And the sin associated with all to that, so that we would die to the power of sin and its rule and authority over us, and we would live for God. Used to be like sheep gone astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd who watches over you. Hashomer in Hebrew, the watchman. Now, having said all of that, let me encourage you about the future. The end is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That's chapter 4. So turn to chapter 4, verse 7. Peter said this. This is what I'm not trying to be. Yeah, I am trying to be provocative. I'm not trying to speak my own opinion. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. And that's true. You see, he understood that with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Yeshua, and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, history had taken a turn. And there'd been a definitive change that would now unfold over time. The end of all things had begun by the time Peter was writing. The end of all things is at hand. So if you hear someone saying, you know, because of what the Supreme Court may do, the end of all things is at hand. I want to tell you, it doesn't have to do with the Supreme Court. The end of all things is already at hand. It's been at hand for 2,000 years, and we need to learn to live in that circumstance. Peter gives advice. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. That's part one. And part two, and be watchful in your prayers. That connects to what we read about used to be like sheep gone astray, but now we've turned to the shepherd who watches over us, the one who's watchful, the one who's the watchman on the wall for our souls. You see, when you get into a right relationship with God, and you allow his authority to begin to work in your life, you want to become like him. You want to be watchful in your prayers. This is very different than being alarmist. Be watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How will you bring transformation in this world? It's by being watchful, by being serious, but by being watchful in your prayers, and then by being fervent in your love for one another. Fervent, overflowing with love. And the only way to be that way is to receive it from God, to receive his fervent love, because what he gives you, you can give away to other people. What you don't have, you can't give away. Be fervent in your love. It's not enough to be serious. It's not enough to be concerned. We need to be watchful in prayers. This is one of the reasons why it's important to learn to pray, to learn to pray together, to learn to pray alone in your prayer closet, to learn to pray as you walk along the way, as you lie down, as you rise up throughout the day, to learn to pray with two or three together, to learn to pray in the prayer meetings of the congregation, to learn to pray in the gathering of the congregation when we're here assembled together, to pray actively and to pray fervently and to pray watchfully, to pray with alertness because you understand the times that you're living in. But above all that, to have fervent love for one another. If our love is not higher than our seriousness, we'll be deadly serious. And then people won't take us to be representatives of God. They'll just take us to be sourpusses. And you and I are called to follow Yeshua's example. And he lived with love. He demonstrated love. Do you know how theologically wrong, unpopular it was for him to use a Samaritan as a good example? He did it on purpose. He said, you know, there was a Levite. He saw the guy on the side of the road. You know, there were others of us. They saw. And then a Samaritan saw and took care of this guy. That's so wrong for him to do that. So why would he do something so wrong, so politically and theologically incorrect? So that we'd learn a lesson about how God thinks about people. And we'd have an attitude. It would be as if one of us was trying to give a good example and use the radical Muslim as the example in our congregation. Like, now here's someone who showed real kindness. And I can tell you, if you do that, someone will not like you just for doing that. And Yeshua didn't care about popularity. Do you understand that? And so you can follow his example. Don't care about popularity. You can care about what people think so that you can connect with them. But don't allow that to rule over you where you're more concerned with what they think than what God thinks. And what God thinks is you can love all kinds of people. All kinds of people, including the people who don't love you. Especially those kind. So I'm telling you this, the end of all things is at hand. You can put it on your watch. Does anybody have a new Apple Watch? Yeah, me neither. I was going to say, if you have one of those, you can mark it. You can say to yourself, the end of all things is at hand, 2,000 years and counting. And it's going to continue until the end finally comes. And you know what you and I are called to do? Be serious for God. Be watchful in prayer and be fervent in love. Not a word about giving up hope because the end of all things is at hand. Not a word of thinking, you know, this is the end of all of our freedom. No, you can be free in the midst of a troubled world, in a hostile culture or an environment, a governmental environment that sanctions the things that it shouldn't, that permits the things it shouldn't and is against the things that it shouldn't. Don't give up. Don't give in. Be strong. So you need a spine. You need backbone. You need to be able to stand up and to have the joy of God ruling in your life for the times that we're in. Who knows what the Supreme Court is going to do? Remember when the Supreme Court didn't think that black people were legal people? How smart was that Supreme Court? It took some time to get through that, right? Or when the government of the United States didn't think that women could be trusted to vote. So, listen, it's not always been hunky-dory here in America. And it may not be in the future. Be strong. Be of good courage. Stand for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us identity and victory in you that's beyond all other sources. And we want to be strong for you. We want to be those who are upright. You make promises to the upright, those who have spine. And I just want to thank you, Lord, that it's possible for us to stand up with you and to walk with you. And that we can be faithful. We can be a minority and still be faithful and still live for you. Lord, give us that strength to do it, the will to do it, the perseverance to do it, and the vision to do it. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'naveilecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'naveilecha v'yisamlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep watch over you as you try to be a watchman on the wall in prayer. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.